From the third of Bob Dylan's Christian albums, The Shot of Love, which if you don't have, you should. It's a great album. Comes a song entitled Watered Down Love. And it goes like this. I'm not going to sing it. Here are the lyrics. It is Dylan. It's probably singable. Love that's pure hopes all things, believes all things, won't pull no strings, won't sneak into your room tall, dark, and handsome, capture your soul and then hold it for ransom. But you don't want a love that's pure. You want a drowned love. You want a watered-down love. You see, love that's pure doesn't make any claims. It intercedes for you instead of casting you blame. It will not deceive you or lead you to transgression. It won't write it up and make you sign a false confession. But you don't want a love that's pure. You want a drowned love. You want a watered-down love. It goes on, love that's pure won't lead you astray. It won't hold you back. Won't mess up your day. It won't pervert you, corrupt you with stupid wishes. It won't make you envious, and it won't make you suspicious. Love that's pure is no accident. It's always on time. It's always content. It's an eternal flame. It's quietly burning. Never a need to be proud or restlessly yearning. But you don't want a love that's pure. You want a drowned love. You want a watered down love. It's interesting as this text comes to us this morning, it does come confronting us with not only the reality of love's character, as we've seen for the past several weeks, but love in its eternal nature. And as we see it as such, something that does not end, that continues forever, we realize not only that love is the goal, but that love is eternal not only in that it will last forever, but that it has a source that's eternal. And we will also see that we often don't want it in its purest form. And we show that, obviously, by how we live and how we treat one another. But we also have experienced it in how we have been treated. So I want us to see this morning in 1 Corinthians 13 several things. And the first of those is the passing things. The passing things. Paul ends his chapter on love with a comparison of two realities. The comparison of permanent things over against those things that are passing and temporary. Of childish things versus grown folk stuff, as they say in the South. And using the language, we would be tempted to think that Paul must be talking about our immaturity with our use of worldly things, you know, our desire for possessions or prestige or pride, these things that will pass away that people often get invested in. Our clinginess when it comes to the things of this world or trying to make a name for ourselves, our lusts when we're seeking pleasure. And while surely those things do show our lack of understanding of what will last in this life, Paul doesn't start there when he's talking about temporary things. He doesn't start with our possessions or our pride or those things that we so easily get led astray with. He starts by showing us the passing nature of certain spiritual things, good things that are temporary, good things that are not the main thing because they're not lasting things. And the first, what he wants to talk about is the gifts of the Spirit. And he gives a few examples here. He says, it's the gifts, of course, that launched Paul into this discussion on love in the first place. A Corinthian church that is highly gifted, right? And they don't just have spiritual gifts. They have all of the, you know, fun to show spiritual gifts. The ones that, you know, you can go around the world and do conferences with, you know. They can heal and they have spiritual knowledge and they can prophesy and they speak in tongues. And because there are several in the congregation or many in the congregation with these exceptional miraculous gifts, that they've begun to fight for pride of place and position based on those gifts in the church. They've begun to treat each other poorly and seek to outrank and outdo one another. And Paul then interrupts his discussion of the gifts of the Spirit with this text on love in 1 Corinthians 13. And so he looks at some of those gifts, these gifts that you'll notice are from God, given to us by the Holy Spirit, and even those, because of our own corruption, are being used to hate and despise our neighbors within the congregation. And it's those gifts that Paul wants to make plain will not last. There will come a day when prophecy and tongues and healing will be no more. I mean, what do we need prophecy for? As you look at, the Old Testament prophets who prophesied about Messiah coming, well, when Messiah comes, those prophets aren't needed. When Messiah does come, and there is no canon, we have prophets in the New Testament to tell us about his person and his work. But when the canon comes, what do we need those sorts of prophecies for? But what will happen at the resurrection of all things in the new creation with the gift of prophecy? Paul says, there will no longer be a need for someone to fill that particular position. For we'll all know the end of all things, right? We'll all know God's meaning and desire for us. What do we need the gift of healing for? When we have resurrected bodies that will no longer be sick. What do we need the gift of tongues for? When there's no more separation of the nations and we understand one another fully and finally. None of these things, Paul says, will be needed. Even his own ministry as an apostle, my ministry as a pastor, those things will all come to an end because we will all be mature at that point. There will no longer need exhortation to the congregation. Know the Lord, for all surely will at that time know him from the least to the greatest, for they will see his face and they will know even as they are known. So the first thing he says that's passing is the gifts of the Spirit. But you'll notice he also points out that some of the virtues will be passing. And he points those out toward the end as he looks at faith, hope, and love as this triad that he wants to extol in the midst of the congregation. But he says even there the greatest is love. And the reason why he wants to show the preeminence of love there is because faith and hope, while they have a place in this age, in certain respects, in certain aspects, will pass away completely, will pass away in the age to come. I mean, Hebrews 11 tells us, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Or Paul will say elsewhere, we walk by faith, not by sight. Well, in that day, we will have sight, right? We will see the things that we are right now by faith clinging to in this particular age. But upon the resurrection, faith in that aspect will no longer be needed. And hope, we often hear of our glorious hope in the New Testament, the hope of the glory of God. Or Paul tells us in Ephesians, we were called to this hope. Well, at the resurrection, we will possess that hope. It will no longer be a hope. It will be something that we are owners of and possessors of and experiencing. And so in these respects, faith and hope take a back seat, that they are the passing things. In heaven, all of those things will be no longer used in the way that they're used in this age. And Paul says not only are the gifts passing, not only are certain virtues and certain respects passing, but our childhood is passing. That we'll be mature then, and therefore certain things will be done away with. Paul looks at those things, the gifts of the Spirit and certain virtues, he says those are things that belong to your time of adolescence, if you will, you being kids. But upon the resurrection, you will be full grown, You'll be at the big people's table this Thanksgiving. And therefore, the things you needed as a child will no longer be needed when you come into adulthood. Onesies are cute, but not on full-grown men. Pacifiers should never be worn as an accessory, even if you were into 80s hip-hop. That should just never happen. Baby talk at any point that you're no longer a baby is just never okay. Some of you find it cute. It's not. I know. If you're a grown man who can drive a car, you don't need a car bed. Those kind of things, again, are fine in childhood. But when you grow to a certain age, they're no longer needful. And Paul is saying all of those gifts are given for when the church is underage, but in glory, when the church is full grown, when the body has reached full maturity, those gifts won't be needed anymore. So all of your trying to find position through them will be lost when you come to the fullness of who you are. So those can't be the thing that you're banking on. When we get to heaven, no one's going to be gathering around R.C. Sproul for a Bible study because they won't need a teacher in that regard, right? What makes us useful in this age won't be needed, ministry-wise, spiritual gifts-wise, in the age to come, for we will have Christ face-to-face. And so Paul says there are passing things, things that will be done away with when this age is done away with. So for a church that is ranking itself by its position, and remember, not of worldly things, but of spiritual things, Paul says you should instead desire the possession of one thing above all other things that the Spirit gives, because it is the permanent thing. It is the lasting thing. So the first thing we saw is passing things. The next thing I want us to see is permanent things, or the permanent thing. You'll notice Paul says in this language, love never ends. The Spirit's greatest gift, above all other gifts, according to Paul, is love. Well, why? Well, clearly in this text, because it remains while other spiritual gifts will fall away. Love outlasts all things, even other good things that God gives. And it does so because it is not just a gift, it is the goal. You know, love really is where we're headed. Love is the full fruition of our salvation. When you think of heaven, you must think of this. You must understand that this is where it is all headed. At the end, when we get the thing that we're aiming for, love will be the sum and substance of its fullness. We will love God and one another, and we will be loved by God and know of that love. And that reality will never end. And that is the core of our existence in the new creation. And Paul wants us to know why. Why is love not only preeminent, permanent, but why does it remain permanent? What makes it special in this regard? Well, Paul would have us know because of its source. Jonathan Edwards has a pretty famous sermon in this regard, Heaven, a World of Love, where he talks about the reason why love is preeminent in this way is because God is the source of love. The fountain of all love is God Himself. God doesn't have faith. I mean, who would He believe in? You know, what would He depend on? He knows Himself. God doesn't hope for anything. He possesses all things. The future is the same as the past to Him. There's nothing He is lacking that He has to hope to be in possession of. But before even the creation of all that is, love was, because God is love. The object, consider God in this regard. You know, God is the object of love, meaning that God is loved, right? The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. The Father so loved the Son, that He gives to Him a church to redeem. He is the beloved of the Father. But not only is God the object of love, He is the subject of love, right? The Son loves the Father. The Father loves the Son. They're both object and subject. There is this relational love going on far before you and I were ever created, that the triune God was existing, and He was existing the one God existing in three persons in relations of love one to another, both as object and subject. Love never had a beginning, and thus it will never have an end, and it knows no limits. It is a permanent thing because it is everlasting as God is everlasting. You know, love isn't something God possesses. Love is something God is. It is part of who He is as the triune God. Love is permanent because it is found and is part of who God is. You'll notice Paul's language here. We will know as we are known. Heaven, according to Paul, is us being invited into this amazing love. It is there that God will manifest to us in its fullest form, in the fullest form that we can comprehend what it means to be loved in general, but also by God and specifically. We will be able for the first time without sin and before God's face know what it means to be the apple of God's eye. What we see dimly now, and what we can barely comprehend presently, we will see clearly then that we are hidden in the beloved Son, which means this God who loved the Son perfectly before the world began and this Son who loves the Father perfectly from before the world began, that we will enter into that very relational love of the Trinity because we are loved in the Son. And therefore, we will be the object of God's love. He will look at us and love us like, and we will know that He loves us like He loves His own Son. And we will be given at that time as much as we can possess in our finite reality, the ability to love the Father like the Father, like the Son has loved the Father. The infinite fountain of love dwells there, Father, Son, and Spirit, and we will dwell there in heaven in the same love. And at that time, it will be unclouded and unmixed with all the false desires that we have now. It will be altogether lovely. And we will be altogether lovely. For the first time, we will be able to recognize ourselves as righteous as we actually are seen by God presently. We will see ourselves hidden within the Son. We will be able to receive the love from the Father as it was intended, without all of our doubts, without all of our squeamishness, because what we know about ourselves, we will be lovely, and therefore we'll be able to comprehend even more the very love of God for us. We will know what it means to be wholly loved. And we will be wholly loving for the first time in the entirety of our existence. And we will know how we are loved. And once we do, we will know how to love. I mean, think of that. Think of how you love now. it's polluted. It is, as Dylan said, watered down. We don't, at a lot of levels, want a love that's pure. We don't want what God has to offer us. All our love on this side of things is watered down. It all flows, you'll notice, from the true source. All real love flows from God, who is the source of all love. But by the time it gets through our dirty hands, it's smudged and stained and greasy, which was why, our parental love can turn into self-love, right? Where we're living our lives through our children and we're either happy or sad with them, depending on how they're showing our family name to others. Our romantic love can become lustful and perverted. Our love of country and family can go from what should be normal affections to dispositions of pride that are wholly unworthy of the name of love. I mean, think of 1 Corinthians 13. Our love is so polluted in this age that Paul is rebuking people about how they've handled gifts from God in relation one to another. That God gives them something of His own Spirit to possess, and they use it to bludgeon other people who are in their midst. But not there. Not in heaven. That will not be our love in that place. What will we find there instead? We will find all the good of this life. I mean, everything where there is a hint of the divine in this age, the good and the true and the beautiful, those things that our hearts, for whatever reason, are drawn toward, we say that that's good, even though, the way we go after it can be so dismal. Those things for which our hearts ache and all of our energies are bent and going, they will be there in their fullness, uncorrupted and incorruptible. Everything that in this life is good and right and sublime, the things that we tarnish and ruin in this age, the things that even when we don't ruin, death ultimately strips away from us, all of that will be done away with when we come to that place. All of our loves will be right. We will love rightly. We will not use or sin against or prioritize wrongly. We won't speak words that we regret and can't take back. We won't grow impatient and ugly. We won't hurt the thing that we're trying to care for. There will be no more hurt feelings, no more enemies, no more teams, no more political rancor. There will be no heart that isn't already brimming with love for the other. All are lovely, and all are seen by the other as lovely. And there will be nothing, again, but this community of kindness and love. I mean, think of the happiest moments in your life. What are they? I mean, honestly, think about them. You don't have to tell me. Don't raise your hand. But you know, these are the moments that I remember. These are the happiest days of my existence. They usually have to do with loving someone or being loved by someone, right? I mean, how many of you as parents remember that first time you held that first child after coming home from the hospital or maybe from the adoption agency? I just remember being overwhelmed with the fact that, like, I just met this person. But somehow I knew that I was committed to them for life and I loved them more than anything I could describe. You know, those moments that you think about. Now think about the greatest pains of your life. And they have to do with that same issue of love. How you've disappointed that little one, you know. Or how you've failed those that you've sought to love rightly. I mean, the greatest pains in our lives also have to do with the subject of love not given or withheld or given wrongly or pervertedly. Or our being in the wrong. I mean, how we have let others down and disappointed with the way that we've approached them. Never will that take place in heaven. There will never be one that was not loved rightly in that place. I mean, just this week, I listened to a podcast of a young lady who at 20 years old was caught in a house fire after a night of heavy drinking. And because of that, her and her boyfriend slept through the fact that a fire was raging. And while she lived, her body was covered in burns that peeled back every layer of skin, went all the way past her skin layers. Over two-thirds of her body, the one-third of her body that was remaining unburned, had to be completely grafted, used for grafting for the rest of her body. And her boyfriend at the time, who she was engaged to be married to, died in that fire. And as she came out of what was a fairly long coma, she was confronted with this reality that something she had loved in this life, this young man that she truly thought she was going to marry, was gone forever. It had been ripped away from her. But not only the love, loss of love for somebody, she also felt that she lost her lovability. She said, you know, who would ever want to love me in this condition? Who would ever want, you know, to see me on our honeymoon covered like this and scarring? And as she talks about her way to recovery, you know, and her temptations towards, you know, suicide and other things, she talked about how kind, you know, her mother was to her. And how she said there was years of my life where I was totally content that just me and my mom, we could stay together forever. She said, but those days passed for one reason or another. She needed to get on with her life. And she became horribly addicted to pain medication that eventually led to her being addicted to heroin. And her heroin addiction got so bad that she said the bottom wasn't, you know, my fifth, sixth, seventh time through rehab. She said the bottom was the time that I did it again and I looked in my mother's eyes and I could see there that she was done, that there was no love left for me. And you know, you see that this is the reality of this age, that the things that you love that aren't spoiled will be taken in death. The question of our own existence, are we lovable, is always something that we're struggling with. I mean, half the reason we act out in a myriad of different ways is because we can't find an answer to that question. And the fact is, even those we love and count on the most will ultimately let us down. But not in heaven. There will never be a one-sided friendship. We'll never be jealous because we'll know that we are completely loved by God, satisfied with Him and ourselves and our station in that place, and so happy and full for other people's enlargement that is never going to diminish our, you know, identity or personhood. All of our hang-ups will be gone. I mean, how many of you in this room know people even now that you love dearly or people who have passed that you wish you could just express how you really feel about them? But whether it be your actions or your words, you're constantly disappointing. Or for whatever reason, there are words you just can't get to come out of your mouth. I mean, in that place, your reservations and your pride, your fear, it will all be gone. The issues of the other, the people who can't receive love that you want to give, you know, if those people are in your life, the people that you desire desperately, for that they would know that you care about them. But for one reason or another, there's, you know, these hang-ups and these barriers, all of those things will be gone. all fear of abandonment, all abuse, all self-engagement and self-centeredness, all gone. All wisdom will be granted in how to approach the other. No more conversations in marriage about, I don't want to be loved that way. You know, death will never touch someone that you care about again, because there's an infinite resource of love being given and granted. You will gladly and joyfully and continually seek to enlarge others without ever fearing that you'll become less because of it or taken advantage of. And when you think of that, I mean, think of how unfit we are for this place. How much of our time is done doing the unlovely thing? You know, how many hard words or wrong words have been spoken? How many grudges held? How many fits of anger? How much time wasted in this life arguing over petty, petty nonsense? This eternal love and this desire, it's planted already in our hearts, and that is why we are so dissatisfied. So dissatisfied with ourselves, so disappointed in others. I mean, how often in your life, while we have this desire, we fight against truly seeing it accomplished in our own selves? How often we collect and claw for things that are contrary to love? And if not contrary to it, temporary in comparison to it. I mean, how much of our energy goes into things that may be good, but they are not lasting when this is being offered to us? When Dylan says we don't want a love that's pure, he's right in that regard. I mean, we want it on our terms, our way. We'd be afraid if it confronted us in the way that it actually is. This is what heaven is like. It is a world of love. A world where you are loved by God. And as much as a finite mind can comprehend the depths of God's love, you will comprehend it. Nothing standing in your way. None of your own sins or hang-ups, none of the disappointments you feel like you've caused, you will know that you are beloved. And you will, because of that, love Him rightly for the first time ever. But not just Him. Everyone in the community of heaven, you will say the right thing to. You'll have the right concern for. Their best interests will always be in your mind. You will think of others always better than yourself. And according to Scripture, I mean, hell is the exact opposite. It is a loveless place. You know, as Tim Keller, I think, shrewdly says, people who say that, you know, I want to go to hell because my friends will be there. He says, you know, there are no friends in hell because there is no love there. It will only be utter self-involvement. Love is the permanent thing. It is needed, it is beautiful, and it is permanent. But finally this morning, love is also the preeminent thing. I mean, notice what he says, the very last section of this sentence of this section. The greatest of these is love. I mean, love is the greatest. And we know that deep down. I mean, all of us knows that we want to receive love. We do want, at one level, while we reject it, we do want a love that's pure. I mean, that's what's killing us. I mean, every one of your hang-ups comes from that very issue. I mean, whether it be the fact that you don't feel lovable, or someone has loved you or not loved you when they should have, or because you've loved people so poorly that you've caused a myriad of hardships for yourself and others, and that's just too hard to live with. We want love so deeply because it's eternal, it's eternally ingrained in us. We can't, as people made in God's image, a God who is love, can't want this at the base of all things. We want to receive it, surely, but we also want to give it. We want to finally be the kind of people that love others rightly. You know, we want to be done with having to apologize, don't you? And not because you're just like, I'm going to do me, so no apologies for anyone. But because you have nothing to apologize for. You know, how beautiful that would be when no longer the words, "Will you forgive me," have to come forth from your mouth. Well, how does that happen? If we want to receive it, we want to give it. And how badly do we want this to be who we are? Love is patient. You know, putting your own name in there. and kind. It does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. I mean, how badly do you want that to be a description of your person, who you actually are? Well, according to this text, that will be the description of who you actually are. That is who you will be. That you really can put yourself in this text. Because this is your future. I mean, you will exist in this form someday, thank God. And you will do so when you behold His face. Right? Right now we see in the mirror darkly, but then we shall see Him face to face. And when we behold His face, the reason that we will finally be able to love like we're supposed to is because we'll finally understand how we're loved. We will finally get the depths of God's love for sinners like us. Notice what he says. We will know, even as we're already known. I mean, in this is love. I mean, here you see the Father's love. The Father loves the Son, and He loves Him unconditionally and always. He is never disappointed. And according to Scripture, you're already loved like that. You know, that's the one thing that won't change when it comes to heaven concerning love. God will not love you any differently when you get there. God's love for you is not going to grow in heaven any more than it's already given to you at this precise moment, because it's given to you in the Beloved. He loves you because of Christ, and He's never not loved Christ with the entirety of His being, in all of His holiness, in all of His goodness. And because He loves the Son in that way, according to this text, you are already known in that way. You are already loved with that particular disposition. And because you will see it then for what it is, according to the Scripture, then you will also love in the same way. So what do we do with that now? Because Paul's obviously calling us to love presently, right? But the more that we read about it, the more it becomes something that we feel we're just miles and miles away from. And in some sense, you surely are. Unless you die today, then you're just minutes away. Just minutes away. Well, we have this reality that if it's when we know how much God loves us, that then we will also love as we are supposed to. The best thing we can do on this side of things is to hear and believe the truths that are shown to us in the gospel concerning God's love. According to Paul, the Paul who wrote this text about seeing in the mirror darkly, he also says that we behold the face of Christ in the glory of the gospel when it's preached. And the reason he says it is because when we come into God's presence, right, and we all of a sudden are transformed, it's because we have the realization of God's goodness. We have an encounter with the God of glory and all of His love for us. Well, that glory and that love is shown forth in the hidden weakness of a gospel, of Christ for us. In this reality, God manifest in the flesh, giving Himself for people like you. Then you begin to get a little bit of an inkling of what it means to be beloved by God. That God so loved that He gave. And the Son so loved that He came. And the Father and the Son so delighted that they sent the Spirit. In order that you might be transformed into what will be finally be this glorious vision. So how can we love in this present age? Because when we behold the face of God, we will be transformed. We need to presently turn our face toward Him in the gospel in order that we might know who we are in Christ, so then we can turn our faces one to another. We all want to receive love like we've read about. We all want to give love like we've read about. The gospel tells us presently that we have received already the love that's in this text. Perfectly from God the Father through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. That God is patient with you and kind. He's not boasting against you. He doesn't want to see evil done to you. He's rejoicing over you. He believes in you. He hopes for you. This is already true. And because we have received love like this, We are given permission now to give love like this. We can give it away freely in this age, even though it comes with so much fear of how it will be reciprocated or not, or how we will be taken advantage of. We can give it away freely because God is its source, and therefore it will never run dry. And it will never fail. It will never end. It will never go out of style or fade. It is the one lasting thing. Therefore, we will never be in short supply of it, and we are given permission now to do commerce with it. Even as we read or hear in Les Miserables, that reality that God has turned His face toward us in the gospel, and what we now are required to do is to turn our face toward other people in the same way. To love another person, right, is to see the face of God. And that's what we want more than anything, is to see God's face. Because in seeing God's face, all problems vanish. You will be whole and holy. And God says, I show my face week in and week out in the preaching of the gospel and in the giving of bread and wine. You see the love of God for sinners. And as you partake of that, as you see it and behold it and taste it, He then says, turn your face from this to others, that in seeing you love them, they might behold the very face of God that you've beheld in the gospel. May we do that for the glory of God, for our own joy, and because this is what we'll be trafficking in for the rest of our lives. I mean, this is your future. You might as well start practicing and investing now in the thing that will last forever. And think of all the ways that you use your energy at present, and how so much of that energy doesn't prop up love, but actually negates it because you're so worried about a kingdom you have to build. When this is the kingdom, it is a kingdom, it is a world of love. And you have the currency of that kingdom at your disposal because it's been given freely to you in the gospel of Christ. And as freely you've received, now go freely and give. May we do so in Christ's name. Let us pray. This morning, as we come to this table, it surely is a foretelling of all that Paul is expressing in 1 Corinthians 13. This table is to set surely in love. The most obvious reality of that is that Christ's body and blood are represented here, that He came because He so loved the world. But even more particularly, as we come to this table this morning, this table really is here to cover the lack of love, both that we've experienced and the lack of love that we have been a perpetrator of. Christ, when He died on that cross, as is shown forth in this bread and wine, He bore both the shame and the guilt that is ours. And for those of you who've experienced lives where maybe you weren't loved in the way that you should have been, you know, in key relationships in your life, and that has had an effect on you, and definitely and surely has caused shame, and maybe has even made you someone who's a perpetrator of lacking love in many other areas, this table testifies that Christ has borne your shame. He knows what it means to be handled wrongly by sinful people, to lose the love of those that you've given nothing but good to. But this table also is given for those who are perpetrators, not just victims, those who have failed to live up to their commitments, you know, as husband and wife and son or daughter, as parent. I mean, these roles that we're called into, that even at the beginning of the call, we realize we are not cut out for, not to do it fully and not to do it rightly in every way. And Christ testifies in His body and blood that His death is for you. It's for you and how you have been wrong. It's for you and how you've been wronged. And it's for you in that way because this table promises to you a resurrection from the dead in which all of those wounds are healed, in which all of your lack is filled up, and you finally are who you were created to be. This table really does testify about a world that is ours and will be ours in heaven. But what's fascinating is it doesn't just testify about that world. even in its giving. Paul goes out of his way in 1 Corinthians 11 saying that because this table really is a testimony of the fact that you're sitting down and you are recipients of the gifts of God at the marriage supper of the Lamb, that God Himself this morning will come to you and express His love to you, even or despite what you've been like. When He hands you this bread through the hands of the elders, when He hands you this cup, it is a testimony that God loves you like this. And that guarantees, of course, a resurrection. That even though all of that's true, God wants you to receive this from His hand and then to give it away in this congregation, one to another. I mean, part of what can hinder our taking of this particular meal is the fact that we don't live as residents of heaven in this present life. We act as if our love for one another doesn't matter, that we justify our selfishness and the hurt that we do to each other. And Paul would say to us as we come to this table, Christ would say to us, this table does testify concerning your secured future from the hand of God, but it also puts you into motion in this world toward one another. And that if there are people that you have harmed, that you know that you're in friction with, this table is calling you this morning to deal with those things, to live now as citizens of heaven, to forgive one another, to ask for forgiveness from one another, to not let the things that are hindering you so swallow up your life that you give up the good that has already been granted to you in Christ. Don't fail to receive God's gift to you and to begin to live out of it in this life. I mean, what freedom to be given permission to love one another. Not according to how people deserve it, not because they've treated you rightly, not because you said sorry last time and they haven't said sorry this time, but because you have been loved so freely by a God that you continue to offend. And He comes to you this morning to display that love and then to issue forth in the world to love in like manner. May we do so for His name's sake. And if that's not what we're doing, may we repent of those things as we come to this table and let this bread and wine give us the strength to walk in newness of life. Let's pray.